Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Faithful Public Engagement. This week he'll be focusing on various passages as we conclude the series The Kingdom of God. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/thekingdomofgod.
Let's pray. Lord, we ask you now to guide us through your word, to lead us to yourself, to change and transform us so that we might, as disciples of Christ, live in the world for your kingdom and for your glory, firmly rooted as citizens of the kingdom, but living in the midst of the places where you have sent us for your glory and for your kingdom. Lord, have your way in us and give me grace in this time that I might grow small and decrease. So, Lord, that you would grow large in our eyes and captivate us with yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1789, at 30 years of age, William Wilberforce addressed the British House of Commons to present for consideration a bill that would abolish the British slave trade. Most who listened were not really that interested in what Wilberforce had to say, and so the bill did not pass. It was just 4 years before that William Wilberforce had a dramatic conversion to Christianity that had changed his life, and with a group of friends known as the Clapham sect, they longed for their faith to bring transformation into the society in which they lived. His exposure to the atrocities of the slave trade had led him and some of his close contacts to the very unpopular position as British legislators of opposing the lucrative slave trade. Time and again, Wilberforce introduced the abolition bill, 1789, 1791, 1792, and on through the 1790s, and each time the bill was struck down and never passed. Some of his colleagues gave up, but William Wilberforce never gave up on this. As opinion began to change with the turn of the century, Wilberforce again introduced the abolition bill in the early 1800s, but it did not pass until finally in 1807, nearly 18 years after his first speech on the abolition bill was signed and signaled the end of the slave trade in the British Empire. That's not really the end of the story, because William Wilberforce and his colleagues set their sights even higher. Even though trading slaves was illegal, the institution of slavery still existed in many British colonies. And so in 1815, Wilberforce set himself against the institution of slavery, this time calling for the emancipation of all slaves within the entire British Empire. When his health began to fail, Wilberforce was forced to resign from the House of Commons, and yet he began to see support for his activity for emancipation grow. And so on July 26, 1833, while hearing about it from a distance, Wilberforce watched as the Emancipation Bill was eventually put forward and passed, indicating the absolute institution of slavery abolished in the British Empire. It was just 3 days later, on July 29th, 44 years after his first speech in support of the Abolition Bill, that William Wilberforce died. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God and living as citizens of God's kingdom, William Wilberforce's story forces us to consider a challenge. How does our discipleship translate into the public sphere? In particular, how should our faith shape the way we interact with the domain of politics? And that's a question that we want to explore today as we continue and conclude our series on the kingdom of God. And we should probably start by clarifying what politics is. A simple definition of politics is this: the ordering of human social life in the public realm outside of the household or the family. Politics seeks to bring order and structure to human existence, not just around hot button issues like abortion or LGBTQ rights, but also around mundane things like taxes and roadwork, education and judicial policy. Politics is how we govern ourselves and order our social lives. And when we talk about faith and politics, oftentimes there are two claims that are made that are just simply insufficient and need to be set aside as unhelpful. The first of those is this: faith has no place in politics. Some people claim this usually out of a secular mindset, and basically what they're saying is, keep your religion out of my politics. What this fails to recognize is that all of us come with certain sets of beliefs, worldviews, or social imaginaries that shape the way that we interact with the public sphere. This has at least become a little bit more evident in recent days, as you may see signs around your neighborhood or in people's yards that say something like this: in this household, we believe science is real, and a whole list of other things. Now, I'm not taking issue necessarily with the signs at all, because in fact, they are making my point here clear that each and every one of us have sets of beliefs, values, mental models that shape the way that we engage with the public sphere. And religious faith is just one example of beliefs or worldviews that can validly shape our public engagement. Now, here's a second idea that's not helpful. It's this: politics has no place in faith. Now, this is usually shared by well-meaning Christians or other religious adherents who are worried about the culture or politics diluting our faith. They're essentially saying this: don't ruin my faith with politics. Now, in my experience, this arises out of a misunderstanding of our faith that I hope to address today, which emphasizes that Christians should only be concerned with private or spiritual matters, things like the Bible or morals or salvation or heaven, but not with public or earthly matters. When you closely examine this, you'll see this, that that's actually a form of the heresy known as Gnosticism, which sharply divides spirit and matter, heaven and earth, and is most definitely not Christianity. The church certainly lives in God's kingdom, and our faith is spiritual, but our spirituality is also incarnational, meaning that it has real world implications. Our discipleship and our faith should impact the way we engage with the world around us, not just evangelistically, but also in domains like politics. That is how we order our lives and govern ourselves. Of course, our faith may not operate in the same way as politics as it's generally understood, and we don't want to let our cultural politics shape our faith more than letting our faith shape our politics. But let me just say this: our faith in Jesus Christ has political implications. Our faith in Jesus Christ has political implications. Now, how do we know that that's true? Well, let's examine four key theological truths that shape our political engagement. The first is this: we can call it our creation calling. We read about that in Genesis 1:26 when it says this: God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Human beings are made in the image of God and given a job by God. That job or that calling is to exercise dominion over all the earth, everything that exists on God's behalf. Human authority is delegated from God as king, and humans are to wield that authority, that dominion, as a way of reflecting God's character and for the good of all creation. Now, politics, the ordering of human life and the world around us, is an extension of this creation mandate, this creation calling, and it's a part of the human endeavor to exercise God's justice and righteousness for the good of all creation. We have a creation calling. Now, secondly, this second truth is related to the impact of sin on everything. Sin in the fall, which we read about in Genesis 3, has impacted every aspect of creation. This includes human relationships, society, our relationship with God, economics, culture, and specifically for our purposes today, politics. Everything that exists is touched by sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:20, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The impact of sin touches individual human existence. Yes, we are under the wrath of God, the judgment of God because of sin, but it also touches all aspects of creation. It is subject to groaning, to a sense of futility and a need for something else. And because of this, human problems become very complex and intricate. The fall gives us a dose of healthy realism that political life and the public sphere are incredibly complicated and prone to failure at numerous levels. Sin breaks and complicates human life, and that applies to the political realm as well. Sin complicates things. Thirdly, this, the theological reality that Jesus Christ is Lord is important for our understanding of how we engage in the public sphere and in politics. You might remember from last week a verse from Philippians chapter 2, which says this, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue on earth and on heaven should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything is subject to Jesus Christ, who is the bringer of God's kingdom and our Savior. Now, if that's true, that everything is subject to Jesus Christ as Lord and King, then firstly, every aspect of creation is subject to him. That is, Jesus is sovereign over every sphere of human existence, including politics. As Abraham Kuyper famously wrote, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus says, it's all mine. And secondly, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then our discipleship is at least in part a recovery of our Genesis calling to have stewardship over all the earth. We are learning how to exercise the dominion over every area of our lives and our sphere of influence in light of Jesus being Lord. And this is why Paul writes to his young protege Timothy these words, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus is Lord, and every part of creation, including politics, is subject to his authority. And fourthly, this, as a result of Jesus' sovereignty over all creation, including the political realm, as kingdom citizens, living as new citizens in Jesus Christ, we must live in the political realm according to God's kingdom agenda. What's God's kingdom agenda? Well, it's expansive, but I think there's two words that summarize it, and there are these two words, love and truth. Love and truth. There are many scriptures we could point to for these things, but let me go to some that are familiar. John 3:16 and 17 say these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus came to save the world because of the love of God. Jesus came to reveal that love is a primary aspect of God's kingdom agenda. And secondly, this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Along with love, Jesus reveals truth. Truth is a fundamental aspect of God's kingdom agenda. And so, as kingdom citizens saved by God through Jesus Christ and living by the power of the Spirit, we want to be about God's kingdom agenda of love and truth. Now, here's something we need to pay attention to. When we are guided by love, as we enter into the political square, love looks like justice in politics. Why? Because if we are trying to bring love into the governance and ordering of human society and relationships, we are concerned with all people experiencing the goodness of life equitably. What does that look like? It looks like justice in the positive sense of things being ordered well and equitably for all. Love looks like justice in politics. And second, when we're guided by truth as we enter into the public square, truth looks like moral order in politics. Why? Because if we try to undergird human society with truth in governance and human relationships, it becomes structured into a moral order in a positive sense. There are standards and guidance that reflects God's truth that need to be brought into human society. Truth in politics looks like moral order. And so these four theological truths, this creation calling, the complication that sin brings, the fact that Jesus is Lord and living under the kingdom agenda of love and truth need to shape the way that we engage with politics as Christians. Now, I want to get more practical about this, but let's just pay attention to something that's incredibly important here. The history of the church tells us that faithful political engagement will look different at different times. Remember someone we talked about last week in the series, Polycarp, whose story was one of martyrdom at the hands of the Roman imperial government. Now, I don't have time to reference every part of church history, but I hope that we can recognize that Polycarp's experience at odds with the governing authorities is different with those who, after the time of Constantine, experienced the legalization of Christianity and the decrease of persecution. I hope that we can realize that when Martin Luther engaged in the public square in his time of the Reformation, it's different than how Wilberforce engaged in the public square during his time in the 18th and 19th century. While offering the same biblical truth as a starting point, we engaged in our unique context in unique ways because of the time and the setting in which we find ourselves. And this came home strongly to me just a few weeks ago when I was sitting with a friend from the church who is from another country who explained to me how with his situation and in his context, he has very little voice in the political process as a Christian. Each situation provides unique challenges. And so we come to the unique challenge of our moment here in the United States of America, in a democratic country, which is a republic. We live in a political system that exists on the balancing of governing powers, but also gives us representative voice into the government. It's a unique situation in which we understand how we apply those theological truths in a way that is consistent with our kingdom citizenship and our faith. And we have a unique way to do that in this time, particularly as we approach a presidential election. So how do we navigate that? Let me give us six questions, I believe, will help us to engage in political issues and situations firmly rooted in our faith and our kingdom citizenship, whether we're voting or advocating for things or something else. As I address each of these questions, I'll do my best to offer some examples of what this means. First, we ask ourselves this: am I living out of a growing life with God that brings the fruit of the Holy Spirit into my politics? Is my faith growing in a lively way so that the life of Christ overflows into my approach toward politics? Or have I cut off the area of politics from my faith in the fruit of the Spirit? A member of Eastbrook who's been deeply engaged in politics told me the story once of a time when he was invited to pray at a party gathering where he had a role. And when he came to pray at the podium, he prayed not only for his party and the people represented there, but also for the people of the other party. And he got a little flack for that. When someone asked him at another time why he prayed for the other party, he said, honestly, it's harder to hate or dislike someone that you're praying for. I think this is a great example of how the fruit of the Spirit can overflow into our politics. We may not all have that same sort of opportunity, but we can still ask ourselves, am I living out of a growing relationship with God that brings the fruit of the Spirit into my politics? Second, let's ask this question: have I taken the steps to be informed on the issues at hand, or am I taking action out of a lack of knowledge? Many times we are not well informed about issues at hand. Many times, listening to political debates, unfortunately, do not give us a better grasp of the issues at hand. We have to dig deeper and research further what's going on so that we don't jump into the midst of voting without information, which would not be faithful political engagement because it lacks truth and knowledge. Most of us are aware of Martin Luther King Jr., who is a memorable Christian who engaged in the public sphere during the civil rights movement. He was particularly memorable because of his nonviolent way of direct action. What some people may not know is that Dr. King never engaged in any action anywhere without first doing something very simple. His first step was this: information gathering to see whether injustice was really present or not. To be informed about the realities should shape the way we vote and advocate and engage with political issues as Christians. Being informed helps us faithfully say, this is what I think and this is why I am acting. Thirdly, this: am I approaching this issue rooted in my kingdom citizenship and the agenda of God's kingdom, or more from my earthly citizenship and political agenda alone? When the city of Rome was sacked in the early 400s, it sent shivers throughout the entire Roman Empire. Many had questions about Christianity and about Rome and about empire, and it was out of this crisis that St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in present-day Algeria, wrote one of his most important books and one of the most important writings on faith and politics that's ever been written, City of God. Augustine viewed all of the situation not merely through the lens of his earthly citizenship, but through his lens of the citizenship in the kingdom of God. And it led him to some pretty strong views on the failings of the Roman Empire and what it means to live as a Christian in the empire. When we see the challenges of our day, we may be tempted to view it all through the lens of our earthly citizenship or our earthly social identity. But as kingdom citizens, we need to step back and think about God's kingdom agenda, his love and truth, as a guide for our public engagement. It's a good gut check for us to step back from our tendencies or our social situations to ask whether we are approaching this as kingdom citizens or just as earthly citizens. Fourthly, we can ask ourselves this: how will my activity cultivate love for my neighbor and promote love, justice, truth, and moral order as God defines it? I think of two very different examples on this. The first I think of is Charles Colson, the former Nixon administrator convicted of obstructing justice during the Watergate hearings and sentenced to 7 years in prison. While he was in prison, Chuck Colson gave his life to Christ, and upon his return, he eventually founded a ministry called Prison Fellowship, which continues to minister to prisoners and their families even to this day. He went on to help engage and equip Christians to engage in the public sphere in their faith. Chuck Colson, because of his faith, stepped out into the public sphere in politics. Second, I think of Fannie Lou Hamer, the youngest of 20 children of a sharecropper in the early 20th century of Mississippi. Her deep faith led her into advocacy work in the Jim Crow South, helping African Americans register to vote while both political parties seemed bent on excluding them from the political process. Now, while Chuck Colson and Fannie Lou Hamer are working from very different political ideologies, both of them stepped forward to love their neighbor by promoting love and justice and truth and moral order in the public sphere. We ask ourselves, how will my activity cultivate this in my life for the glory of God? Fifthly, this: how will my action serve the common good, not just for me and people like me, but for all people? Return with me to the work of William Wilberforce for a moment in the Clapham sect that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. In the 18th and 19th centuries, they worked tirelessly for the abolition of the slave trade and the emancipation of slaves. Moved by something that they could not ignore, they worked through the political system and in the social sphere to bring change that did not have anything really directly to do with their own lives. They sought to bring God's blessing for all people and to serve the common good. Now, as we think about various issues today, whether life issues or equal rights issues or economic issues, as Christians, we need to ask ourselves if we're only thinking about our own good or the good of people like us, or whether we are voting or taking action for the good of all people, even those we do not like. This is where the framework of love and truth, of justice and moral order can help us think about what truly is for the common good as God defines it. We can ask ourselves, am I working for that or only for what's good for me and people like me? And sixthly, and finally, I think we can ask this question: how will my action promote the glory of God and the kingship of Christ both in the church and in the broader world? Now, I can't help but think of one of my heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian and pastor who lived during the rise of Nazism in Germany. Bonhoeffer wrestled with his responsibilities to stand against the political tide of extremism in Germany. Now, in hindsight, from where we stand, we can see what was happening behind the scenes and just how terrible it was, but Bonhoeffer and many of his contemporaries did not have that firsthand knowledge, but they still chose to take action in a form of countercultural resistance because of their faith. Bonhoeffer resisted distortions of Christianity that had arisen within the German church at the time. He trained young pastors at an underground seminary. He helped to get Jews out of Germany, and he even stood against the political force of Adolf Hitler, which eventually cost him his life. He wrote this in one of his books: "Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end of all, his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers, and for this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes." As Christians, we are, in a sense, in the thick of foes. We are called to promote the glory of God and the kingship of Christ in the midst of a system and a culture that often do not recognize that as valid. And even while we may find common cause with others around certain issues or situations, we may find that we are operating out of such a different set of allegiances and worldview than those around us that we feel misunderstood or even sometimes worse. But let us live with the tension of hope for the glory of God as people in the world and for the world. These kind of questions, I believe, will help us as we think about engaging in the world of politics through the vote or advocacy in the political realm as disciples of Christ. Am I living out of a growing life with God that brings the fruit of the Spirit into my politics? Have I taken steps to be informed on the issues at hand, or am I taking action out of a lack of knowledge? Am I approaching this issue rooted in my kingdom citizenship and the agenda of God's kingdom, or from my earthly citizenship and political agenda alone? How will my activity cultivate love for my neighbor and promote the love, justice, truth, and moral order as God defines it? How will my actions serve the common good, not just for me and people like me, but for all people? And how will my action promote the glory of God and the kingship of Christ, both in the church and in the broader world? Now, all through this series, we have talked about the kingdom of God and what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom. We've talked about what that means for our own personal transformation as disciples of Jesus Christ, how to live in the fullness of the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. And we've talked about what it looks like for us as the church internally with each other, diverse as we are, to live as people of the kingdom and to move out on mission for the sake of the world and the glory of God as kingdom missionaries. We've talked about what it looks like to live in the tension between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of the earth. And here today, we're talking about what it looks like in God's kingdom to live in relation to the politics of our day. Now, in it all, what we always need to remember are the strong words of Jesus, who said this: "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us as kingdom citizens to live for your glory in this world, not for ourselves, but for you. Give us strength, give us boldness, give us wisdom and discernment that we might bring you glory. And it's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us for our weekend services by RSVPing to an in-person service or joining us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.